Thanks for tuning in to the Fairhaven Church Sermons Podcast. My name is Brandon Tates, and I'm the AVL Director here at Fairhaven, and we're so glad you've decided to join us. Fairhaven is a part of Harbor Churches, a multi-site church located in West Michigan, and we exist to help people find their way back to God. We hope this message helps you to take your next step in your faith journey. Thanks for joining us.
Right. So as our kids head off to Summer Harbor Kids, good morning. My name's Jeremy, one of the pastors here. This morning, I'm super excited about this series that we get to jump back into. We started last week that we're calling Asking for a Friend. And the whole idea is over the next handful of weeks in the summer, we want to look at some of those questions, some of the big questions that you might have, that you might have grown up with, that maybe your experience is similar to mine, that at some point, for many of us, at some point in your life, you were told that, like, those big questions, like, there's not a place to bring them, there's not a safe place, or maybe you're somebody who you had all these big questions, and you would bring them only to get kind of some maybe easy cliche type answers that just weren't helpful. And so what you learned, either you were told or you just implicitly caught, is that you're not allowed to ask them. And so what we want to do over this summer is, we know you don't have the questions, but maybe your friends do, right? And so we want to address some of the big questions around faith, around scripture, around what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so last week, we launched by asking, Kate, how do we know what's true? If we're going to respond to some big questions, how do we know what's true? And we talked about how all truth is essentially of God, that truth ultimately, like, if we find it in a person, the one who stood up and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, in Jesus, that all truth is found in God, is of God, and should point back to God. Over the next few weeks, I'm excited that you're here today. And some of the questions that we're going to look at in the next couple weeks. So next week, we're going to look at the question, why does evil exist in the world? If God is good, if God is all-powerful, why does evil exist? And it's a question that some of you have wrestled with. It's a question I've wrestled with. It's a question, to be completely honest, you might have family or friends who have wrestled with. We would love for you to invite to, hey, next week we're going to talk about that. We're actually going to give a couple weeks to that. We're going to ask the question, like, do we have to check our brains at the door when we enter a church? What are relationship between faith, science? Why did Jesus have to die? We're going to be looking at some of those questions. And so we would love for you to invite family, friends, as we don't just dismiss them. We don't try to give easy cliche answers, but we actually open the scriptures and ask, what does the Bible say? What is true in the answers, in responses, and ways that we can deal with those questions as followers of Jesus? And so last week we looked at, how can we know it's true? What is truth? Today, if we're going to be using the Bible to form our responses to these questions, it makes sense that we would talk about the Bible. What is the Bible? How can we know that the Bible is reliable? How can we trust? How can we know that we can trust the words in it? How is the Bible actually relevant to answering these questions that we might have about life, about faith, about what we're called to do and who we're called to be? And so today, we're going to look at that. What do we do with the Bible? What is the Bible? How can we know that we can trust it? Because haven't we all had experiences where you open it and you read it and you don't know exactly what to do with it? And isn't the Bible just something written by a whole bunch of people a long time ago for a time that's different than ours? Does it still matter today? Is it still relevant? And how can we know that we can trust it? And so we're going to be jumping into a story. I love this story. We're going to jump into a story. If you want to follow along, we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 22. We will put all the words on the screen, but we will be in 2 Kings chapter 22 this morning, starting right at the beginning at verse 1. 2 Kings 22, starting at 1. The story says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Okay, pause real quick to set our scene. So we have a new king on the scene. This king's name is Josiah. And did you catch how old Josiah is when he becomes king? He's 8. Do we have any 8-year-olds still in the room, or are they all in Summer Harbor Kids? Like, can you imagine? We release Summer Harbor Kids this morning, and the kids all come out of the classroom, and like, one of them has a crown and a scepter and declares that, like, you follow me now. Right? That's what's happening in the story. We have an 8-year-old kid who is now declared king of the nation. I can't imagine there's any problems anybody have with following an 8-year-old to lead the nation, right? But what we're told is this isn't just any 8-year-old kid. We're told that he does not stray from the way of God to the right or to the left. It says that he follows the ways of his father David. Now, King Josiah is going to come on the scene a little over 300 years after King David. And so it's more or less saying that the way King David lived is the way King Josiah is living. He's committing to walk the path of God. He is not straying. And now this 8-year-old kid, our story starts, is in charge. He's at the top. He's the king. Our story continues. It says, in the 18th year of his reign, any math majors, like 8 plus 18? He's 26-ish, so he's still young. He's not 8 anymore, but he's still young. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the temple of the Lord. So King Josiah, he's got this secretary, he's got his royal court. One of them he sends to the temple in Jerusalem. And this happens. Next verse. It says, he said, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Essentially, their version of deacons, in a way. Have them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work of the temple, and have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord. The carpenters, the builders, the masons, also have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them because they are honest in their dealings. Okay, so 26-year-old King Josiah, he sends a member of his royal cabinet, his secretary, he sends to the temple because we find that they're doing some renovations. They're doing some upkeep. We know this temple that King Josiah is sending his servant to, this is not the temple that Jesus will see later. This temple will eventually become destroyed when the Babylonians come in and take everybody off into exile. This is the temple that was created by David's son, King Solomon, about 300 years before. So as you can expect, over the course of 300 years, some wear and tear has happened to the building. They are now, they're now working on repairing it, on restoring the temple. And so King Josiah sends his secretary to make sure that the money that's getting brought in from people coming into the temple is being dispersed properly, the work is being done, people who are doing the work are being paid for the work that they're doing. And then we find the story takes a turn. It says, Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. Okay, what does it mean by the book of the law? Well, in a lot of ways, the book of the law is kind of the way the Bible speaks about itself, right? We're reading stories that happen in the Bible. The entire Bible has not yet been written, but kind of the important books, the book of the law, what they're going to hold to is essentially those first 5 books of the Bible, what we might know as the Torah. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And what we find is as they're restoring the temple, they find the Bible. which means at some point in the history, they're still working the temple. There are still people taking money at the doors. They're still overseeing the religious practices. They are going through rituals, practices. They're doing things in the temple. And at some point, somebody put the Bible somewhere and they lost it and they never realized it was gone. So they go to make sure that the temple's being restored properly and are told, "We found this book." The story continues. It says, "He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, 'Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have trusted it to the workers and supervisors of the temple.'" Essentially, the things that you told me to do, I checked all the boxes, we did it. "Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, 'Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book.' And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king." Can you imagine being this guy? Like, hey, so like all the work is going according to plan, but like, a boss? Like, there's something you should probably know. And then we find this 26-year-old king is read this book of the law, is essentially read the words of Torah for likely the first time in his entire life. The guy who's now leading who's leading the people, who's king, who's overseeing the nation, is read the book of the law. And what he finds, he's not exactly happy about. Let's check it out in the next verse. It says, "When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Achbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant. He says, 'Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us.'" So essentially, King Josiah hears these words and he freaks out. He essentially hears these words read, and he realizes, we haven't been doing any of this. In fact, we have gone so far away from this way of God, away from the way that the Torah, that the scriptures, that the Bible calls us to be. Josiah hears it, and immediately he thinks, we're toast. We are toast. We are so far from where God wants us to be. And what we find is Josiah is not wrong. And because we actually, in the chapter before, in 2 Kings 21, we read about some of the things that those who had come before did. So the king right before King Josiah is a king by the name of Manasseh. And this guy's kind of the worst. Like, the stuff Manasseh does in 2 Kings 21 is shocking. Let me show you a couple things. 2 Kings 21. It says, Manasseh rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. These are places where they were worshiping the pagan gods. He also erected altars to Baal. He made an Asherah pole. Baal and Asherah are both pagan local gods, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts, and he worshiped them. So King Manasseh is worshiping all of these local pagan gods. But that's not the worst thing he did. We find out a little bit later in the chapter. It says he built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced divination, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made, and he put it in the temple. So not only is Manasseh worshiping these pagan gods, he's putting altars to Baal in the temple. He's building Asherah poles and putting them in the temple. The place where the people were come to worship God is now the place where people are coming to worship the starry hosts, whatever those are, and Baal and Asherah. And even when you think that's the worst, we actually find in 2 Kings 23, that what Manasseh and though what his kind of what his world had also done is they actually had a section in the temple that was reserved for prostitution in the temple. So Josiah is king. Josiah is 26 years old. He's led for 18 years, but he's still not old, right? He's still relatively young, and he has read the book of the law. He knows what's in the temple. He knows the practice that's been happening. We read that King Manasseh said he sacrificed his own son in the fire because right outside of Jerusalem, one of the two valleys around Jerusalem, in the New Testament in Greek, it's known as Gehenna. In the Old Testament, it's the Valley of Ben Hinnom. This is where the people would come together and worship another pagan god, a god by the name of Molech. And the way you worship Molech is you essentially sacrifice your firstborn son in the fire to Molech. King Josiah knows this is what the people are doing. They're sacrificing their firstborn to the pagan gods. There's an altar to Baal in the temple, an Asherah pole in the temple. There's a section of the temple reserved for prostitution. King Josiah hears these words and he freaks out. We aren't doing any of it. We are so far from what God is calling us to be. King Josiah has a choice. What's he going to do? Now that he knows, what's he going to do? Because King Josiah, he would have known the weight of what he had to do. Because we could just read this and think, well, all he would have to do is institute a religious reform, get rid of the altars, get rid of the temples, get rid of all the excess. But King Josiah knows that it's way bigger than that. That this has become an entire system. That yes, it's their religious life, but the economy is also tied to the religious life of the people. That this has been so culturally normal to the people, they have not questioned any of it. They've been just going along. That Josiah knows that in order to change this means to actually rock the entire culture that actually supports his entire world. Like, can you imagine, to give a modern example, I was thinking about this, it'd almost be, imagine somebody's digging in Israel and we find like the lost chapter of Matthew. And in the lost chapter of Matthew, like we're read all these instructions about like how God hates football, right? Can you imagine? Like, somebody clapped. Who claps that God would hate football? Oh man. But like, what would you do? Like, it's even if you don't like football, you recognize that if you're the person standing on a platform being like, hey guys, like, we kind of messed up, like, we need to get rid of all of this. That's not a small thing. Like, you are going to uproot the economy, the culture, like, so much of how people live. This is essentially what Josiah was just told. Everything the nation has given it to, its religious life, its economy tied to it, the culture, the way you accept just life, Josiah's told is wrong. What's he going to do? He has some options, right? Like, on the one hand, you could just bury it. Let's just hope for the best. Let's just pack that away. I don't want to deal with it. We're just going to keep on going and hope that it ends okay for us, right? You could bury it. You could listen to it. You could actually go through the hard work and do the reforms. What's Josiah going to do? And what I find interesting is this is actually a question that some scholars had, a similar question that some scholars asked just a few decades ago around what we're talking about this morning, the reliability of the Bible. What is it? How can we know that we can trust it? That there was another question of a discovery that the question then became, what do we do with it? Do we hide it? What do we do? And so I want to share a little bit of more of a modern story around this same question. And it has to do with something known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Anybody, you ever hear of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Some of us? So the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, let me show you a map. There's a city known as Qumran. Qumran is right on the northern western edge of the Dead Sea. This is an area that is arid. It is dry. It is actually the lowest point on earth. And it is literally, it is rocks. It is heat. It is dry. But the area of Qumran is right on the edge of where kind of this really remote, isolated desert turns into another type of desert. A desert it's called Midbar. It's the Midbar desert is where enough grows that you'll find shepherd with their sheep even to this day. In that area of desert, there's still out the windows of a bus, there's still shepherd walking around with sheep. In about 1947, there were a group of shepherds who were watching their sheep in the vicinity of Qumran, and what happened is they lost one of their sheep. So they figured that they've got to find the sheep. They don't know where it went. It's somewhere. And so if I show you a picture of Qumran, this is kind of an image right in Qumran. This is what the whole area looks like. So it's rocks, it's dry, there's nothing. And you can kind of see there's some crevices, there's some cliffs, there's some corners. They're trying to figure out where did the sheep go. And so this handful of young shepherds are going around looking for it. They'll also, you'll notice in the picture, do you see that little hole in the cliff face, like that little cave kind of area? They're in this area, there are those little kind of erosion pockets, these little caves all over the sides of the cliffs. Some of them are kind of on more of a steep cliff like this one. Others are a little more accessible. And so you have this group of young shepherd boys who are trying to find their lost sheep. And some of them are wondering, like, okay, maybe one of them got into one of the caves around. And so one of the things I find fascinating in the story is young boys are young boys across time and culture and place. You have a bunch of holes in the cliff and boys in areas with a lot of rocks. And what are they going to do? They're going to pick up rocks and start throwing them, right? So like, that's what the shepherds do. They decide maybe the sheep got in a cave. So they start picking up rocks and start throwing them at the caves, thinking maybe if we get one in, like if the sheep is there, maybe it'll spook it and it'll come out. Maybe we'll hear it. They're just trying to find the sheep. And so at one point, one of them takes a rock, and it wasn't exactly this cave, but throws the rock, perfect shot, straight into the cave, and they hear something shatter. What in the world was that? And so these shepherd boys, they then climb into the cave, and what they find are all these clay jars, these clay vases. And in the clay vases, like, the shepherd kids immediately are like, maybe it's treasure, right? Like, maybe it's gold, maybe it's filled with gold doubloons, right? Like, who knows what's in this thing? So they open it. And to the disappointment of the shepherds and maybe the benefit of the entire world, what they found were a bunch of scrolls, a bunch of pieces of parchment, a bunch of rolled up paper, a bunch of scrolls. And so they don't know what this is yet. They just know they found something. Later on, what's going to happen is they're going to start to find ways to open them up a little bit. The area of the Dead Sea, being as dry as it is perfect for scrolls to sit in a cave for 2,000 years in pretty good condition, but it also makes them really brittle and really hard to open. And so once people are able to kind of take a look and figure out what do we have, if we look at the next screen, this is one of the largest kind of intact chunks of a scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. But what they found is these, what they found in those vases in the cave, there are a number of caves in the area they found scrolls in, but they found pieces of the scriptures. They actually found at least pieces of every book of our Old Testament except for one. They found some level of pieces in the caves. And what they found that was absolutely fascinating is these copies were way older than the earliest copies we had had. See, before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest copies we have of our Old Testament, the oldest Hebrew copies we have, they date to around the 9th century. So around the year in the 1000s, the early 1000s, were the earliest copies we had. What they found when they dated these is some of these fragments, some of these scrolls, actually dated back to the 2nd century BC. So these are about 1,000 years older. About 1,000 years older. It kind of brought a couple different responses to the scholarly world. One, that's super exciting, right? These are way older than the oldest documents we had, but in some groups it also brought a whole lot of fear because they worried, what if you unroll the scrolls of the Bible that are 1,000 years old, older than what we have, 1,000 years older than what we use to translate our Bibles? What if you unroll Isaiah and it's different? Anybody ever play the telephone game? Right? Where like you start, like somebody says something and then it goes to the next person and then it goes to the next person. And by the time you're even just a small handful of people away, it is shockingly different. The concern, the fear was, what if when our Bibles were written, they didn't have a printing press. They couldn't just copy. They couldn't just put it on the internet. For every time it was copied, it had to be copied by hand by a person who hopefully was paying really good attention, right? So the fear was, what if what we see as the result of the telephone game is true, and we open these scrolls and we find these copies are significantly different than what we have? And so they had a question. What do we do with them? Do we just put them away and hide them? Because the threat is, if we find out our Bibles are not reliable, that it's different, the whole thing could come crumbling down. And so do we hide them? Or do we actually look into them and see what's there and make them public? And for a while, they kind of sat on them, partly because of that concern, partly because they had to figure out how would we actually unroll them to be able to read them. And over a number of years, they found the technology, they were able to do it. They finally decided, okay, we have to open these, we have to know what's in them. So they unroll them and they find out it's almost exactly what you have in your Bible. That for 1,000 years, literally almost nothing is different. Which lets us know that our Bibles, that the words in our Bibles, that the books in our Bibles were given such unbelievable attention and care over the course of thousands of years, that they literally, every time they're copying, are copying exact replica, which I think makes us even more confident that the Bibles that we hold, the Bibles that we read, are in fact what was written, what was handed down to us. And as we think about the reliability of the Bible, one of the things I find fascinating about archaeology is the way it continues to affirm the people that we read about in the Bible, the places we read about the Bible, and the events that we're told happened in certain places by certain people. Because over the course of history, there have actually been a number of questions that people have asked around whether or not the Bible's true because of what we have or have not found in archaeology. I'll give you just a couple examples. One, there is a significant question issued by a handful of people over a number of years, because we had not, for a number of years, found anything in Israel that contained the name Pilate. Now, Pilate is a significant player in the Jesus story. Pilate, we are told, is the governor of Judea. And so those asking the question would say, if Pilate was actually a place of government authority, he's the governor of Judea, we should find something. And they would say that because the name Pilate hasn't shown up anywhere, maybe it means it was made up. Until we find an inscription with the name Pilate. Let me show you a picture of a ring. This, it's hard to tell unless you're like an archaeologist who studies this stuff. So the picture of the left is a zoomed in picture of a ring. The picture on the right is essentially a drawing of what was on the ring. And on the ring, we see the word Pilatus, which is translated as Pilate. So we have a ring, a royal expensive ring containing the name Pilate. Okay, does that mean it's the same Pilate in our Bible? Because all we know is it's a ring that says the name Pilate on it. But what I find even more compelling is where the ring was found. Let me show you the next picture. This is a picture of the Herodian. The Herodian was one of Herod the Great's palaces. This is actually where Herod the Great would have himself buried. They're actually reconstructing the mausoleum where it's going to be brilliant. It's going to be beautiful. But this was one of the king's palaces. So I find it even more compelling that, yes, we found a ring with the name Pilate, the governor of Judea, and we found it in the palace of the king, exactly where I would expect you might find one. And then, that isn't the only time we found the name Pilate. Let me show you the next. This is just a piece of a stone, has the name Pilate inscribed on it. Now, this one is also interesting because we found this, next picture. This is a picture of Herod's other palace on the Mediterranean Sea. It's a place known as Caesarea Maritima. So we have found two inscriptions with the name Pilate, the governor of Judea. Both inscriptions we found in the palace of the king. Exactly where I would expect you would find them. Can I give you one more? There was a question people had asked for a number of years that if David was the king of Israel, you would expect that we're going to find something about David. And so for years, people had questioned because we had not found anything with the name David that at least dates to the time period when the Bible says David would have been king. And so people started asking the question, well, maybe that means David was just a made-up person. Maybe he didn't exist. Or maybe the entire kingdom wasn't a thing and he was just down in the south, until we found this. It's a piece of stone we found in the northernmost city of Israel. It's the city of Dan. The people in the biblical world actually consider Dan the northern border of Israel. They found this stone that actually references the house of David. So they found an inscription of David in the time period of David that actually talks about David in the way the Bible talks about David, and they found it in the northernmost part of all of Israel where it really shouldn't have been unless David was actually king of the entire empire. That time and again, what we find in the dirt in Israel continues to confirm and validate that there are people in places where we would expect you would find them time and time again. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had the question, do we hide them or do we open them and deal with what's there? And they decided, let's open them, let's do it. And what they found actually confirms what we know to be our Bibles. And Josiah is read the law. Josiah is immediately aware that the way the people are living is so off from what God is calling them to do. Josiah's got to figure out what to do. He decides to get help. Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, Isaiah went to speak to the prophet Huldah, who's the wife of Shulam, son of Tikva, the son of Haraz, keeper of the wardrobe. So many names in the story. She lived in Jerusalem in the new quarter. Let's jump to the next one. She said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book of the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, and you heard what I've spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and be laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place. So they took her answer back to the king. King Josiah will institute this giant religious reform. All of 2 Kings 23 is him going through and breaking down the altars and grinding down the Asherah poles and breaking the high places and essentially doing the hard work of saying, what we've read in the law, we're going to do, even though it's going to have significant impact on the people, we are going to follow the way of God. And they institute this giant reform. So the question that I want to end us with is just the question, how did it get that far? How did it get to the point that the people were living as a nation, that they were still going to the temple. They were still going through the practices at the temple. And yet at some point, somebody put the Bible somewhere and they never even realized they lost it. How did they get there? And my guess is they get there how we often lose sight of the truth, how we often lose sight of the path. And most of the time, it's not because you were moving a direction that they were going a direction, and then somebody came and said, hey, we should just completely do everything different. Probably not how it happened. What probably happened is more like how it happens, where you're going a direction, and then at some point, somebody comes, not with an abrupt face, not with a 90-degree turn, but with just a little bit. Right? Often we lose the truth, not by buying a complete giant lie, but often it's something that looks maybe really close. Right? And so what we find is we're moving this direction, and then we find ourselves slightly off. And we tell ourselves, well, it's just one time, right? Or it's just a little lie, or it's just a website, or it's just a... And we convince ourselves that we're still kind of moving this direction, but we kind of move just a little bit. And then what we find when we move a little bit is it becomes a lot easier to move just a little bit more. And over time, what happens is you find yourself in a spot where you look back and go, how in the world did we get here? My guess, it was slowly over time until Josiah has read the book of the law and finds himself asking, how in the world did we end up where we're at? My guess is the people were just blindly following the practices and the advice and the instruction of those who they looked up to, and they were no longer weighing it according to what is right, according to what is the way of God that they were called to walk. But instead, their ritual, their practices, their rituals essentially took the place of their actually reading of the scriptures, and they found themselves just blindly following. See, I think this story poses as a significant warning for us. Because I think for us, we are not very different from them, right? That for us, it's not that the Bible is lost in a temple. But for so many of us, our Bibles sit unopened on the nightstand or the bookshelf or the table in the living room. And the question that I'd love for us to ask together is, when you think about how you understand what is true about the right way to live, what is true about faith? What is true about life? What is true about the way that we are to live? Who are the voices that hold the most weight for you? Who are the voices that when you think of what is true, they are the things that you quote, they are the talking points that you go to? Because I think we live in a world similar to Josiah's, that it could be really easy to blindly just follow a leader, right? A political leader, a talking head on a TV news station, the podcast that you're going to put on when you're driving home this afternoon, and to ask the question, where are we actually anchoring what we believe to be true, where we are grounding ourselves? I mean, there's a beautiful passage in the New Testament. Paul, one of the early church planters, one of the first church missionaries, he goes to a community in the book of Acts. He goes to this group of Berean Jews, and it says this. And now the Berean Jews were a more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Paul, the guy who will go on to write a significant chunk of our New Testament, one of the very first evangelist missionaries, the people in Berea, they aren't even just going to take his words as true. They are going to judge what Paul says in light of the scriptures to make sure that what he is telling them is actually true in accordance with the words they had from God. And so as we continue in the series, what we're going to be doing is just that. We believe that there is truth, that truth looks like Jesus. We believe that the Bible is reliable, is relevant, still matters today to transform lives as we get to know who God is, who we are, and then how we are called to live. And then using that, we are going to be looking at answering some of those big questions. And so today, it's, yeah, that question of where do you go when you look for truth? Who is it? Who holds truth? And what might it look like for us to be people like those in Berea who are constantly evaluating what we are being told in our world all around us with what God actually wants of us? Would you pray with me? God, we are grateful for your scriptures, for your word, for the way you continue to reveal yourself to us through the words that we have in the scriptures. And so, God, we pray that you would empower us to be as bold as Josiah, that even when following you looks like going against what's normal, even when following you means going the difficult path, that we would follow. That we wouldn't just follow you when it's easy, but we would follow you because you are worth following and we give our lives to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. As you are tuning in, our hope is that you were encouraged and inspired to take the next step in your faith journey. For service times and for more information about how you can become a part of Fairhaven, you can visit us at fhchurch.org. Have a great week.